You'll find our reading this evening in the book of Exodus, beginning once again in chapter 20, in verse 18, reading down to verse 6 of chapter 21. It's really the first six verses of chapter 21 that we're going to look at this evening, but beginning to read again in chapter 20 and in verse 18, and after the giving of the Ten Commandments, of course. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make with me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. And if he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him for ever. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Exodus, we begin to look at this set of rules and regulations that God gave to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, and which is later on referred to as the Book of the Covenant. That is, the book of laws and regulations relating to that covenant that God, or that arrangement and agreement that God has made with this children of Israel that he has now brought out of the land of Egypt. Now, the Book of the Covenant is also looked on as that aspect of the whole law of God that is sometimes referred to as the civil law. And you remember that when we started these sermons, especially relating to the law of God way back there in chapter 19, we said that it's usual to look on the whole of the law of God in the Word of God as that which is moral, that is the Ten Commandments, that which is civil, and that which is ceremonial. And so the Lord has given the moral law to the children of Israel, the Ten Commandments. Later on, he will begin to give the ceremonial law as it's recorded in this book of Exodus. And now in between the two, of course, the Lord gives these laws, these rules and regulations, which are normally looked on as civil, that is, those things relating to the nation of Israel as a nation in those days under the hand of the Lord. And in the verses for last time, you remember those last set of verses, that last set of verses that we read in chapter 20, we saw how you have something of a transition between God giving that moral law to the children of Israel and beginning then to give this civil law that he also grants to them now as well. And you have the beginning, or you have the ending rather, the conclusion of the moral law in that reaction and that response of the children of Israel to the Ten Commandments that God has set before them. And then you have the beginning of the civil law when Moses then goes up into the thick darkness where God is. And there God gives them commandment, first of all, with regards to building that altar of earth. and then all of these other things that follow on from that. In that reaction and response, of course, you have a tremendous picture of how that moral law of God ought to act on anyone's heart or anyone's mind. And you remember, after the people have heard all these things from God and have seen the lightnings and the thunders and all of those other things, then it says there in verse 18 that when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. They couldn't bear to stand in that immediate presence of God, such as it was. And when they heard all these demands from God concerning the life that he called them to live, then indeed they saw how unable they were to live such a life and to stand in the presence of such a God as this. Now, in fact, as we said, that's exactly how the law of God is to work, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. That's exactly how it is to work in our lives. That's what its great purpose is. Because the Word of God says that God gave his law that all every mouth might be stopped, that all the world might become guilty before God. And these people, in fact, they see their guiltiness before God now that God has spread out all his standards and his just demands before them. My friend, again we emphasize that if you think for one minute that you can ever justify yourself before God by keeping the Ten Commandments of God, then that is the opposite response to the commandments of God that God looks for. And the response to his commandments that God looks for any of us, is that we draw away from God and realize that we can never come near to God on the basis of God's law or keeping God's law. So in the second part of that response and reaction then, you have the perfection of the picture, if you like, as those people then make their request to Moses that Moses will act as a mediator, a go-between for them, between God and them. And they said unto Moses in verse 19, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." They realize that they need someone to stand in the presence of God for them, to come from the presence of God to them. And Moses, of course, the one ordained of God and appointed by God for that very task with the children of Israel, then draws near into the presence of God in the thick darkness. And out of that presence of God, he will then come with the words that those people need. And the first thing, of course, that God tells Moses to do is to build that altar of earth. And there on that altar of earth, as they make their burnt offerings and their peace offerings, then God is going to come with them and bless them there and meet with them there. You remember the perfections of that also, that there is to be a mediator indeed. There is to be one who will go into the presence of God for them. But he is one who must go into the presence of God for them on the basis of blood being shed on that altar. And Moses was only a temporal mediator. Moses couldn't shed his blood for the people of Israel. And the only one who could shed his blood for his Israel, the Church of God, was our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the mediator who himself is the sacrifice, and his cross is the altar. And he offers himself to bring us to God, and there is no way to come to God apart from coming to God, not on the basis of the law that drives us from God, but we must come to God on the basis of the one mediator who is Christ the Lord, who suffered and died and shed his blood for that purpose. And as that old part of the law closes then, it closes with a whole picture of how we're to view that law and how we're to come to God, not through the law, my friends. One said, you remember, don't you try to balance accounts with Moses. Don't you try to stand right with God on the basis of the law of God, but only on the strength of what Christ has done, who gave himself a ransom for us. And so that phase of Israel's life, if you like, closes. This new phase opens then in the giving of this civil law, these civil duties, and it's these then that we turn to this evening. Now, let me say this right at the commencement, that we're only going to, as old Isaac Watts would say in his hymn, touch and glance on these things, because they are very much things relating to the nation of Israel in those days under that particular dispensation of God in the things of his gospel. Those old law and those old laws related to that old nation in the first place. What we're to see really is embedded in those things, those glimmerings of the gospel that were to come in Jesus Christ our Savior. Now it's essential to realize that God's revelation is an ongoing revelation. In other words, God more and more fills up the picture of things in the Old Testament until Christ comes. And if we don't learn to read the Bible like that, then we'll find ourselves forever getting bogged down in some things that belong to the old and have really passed away as far as their application is concerned. And we rely on them yet to teach us of Christ. And Christ has come. And so the shadows are fled away. And so when you get all these minute bits of legislation and so forth, then bear in mind that really what we're to see in them are those things relating to our soul's salvation in Christ our Lord. Well then, for this evening, just a time together on what you might call then those laws relating to the Hebrew slave. And that you have in the first six verses. Now, let's just read those verses. Now, these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant or a Hebrew slave, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him on to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or onto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. There's more legislation that follows, but basically, the law of the Hebrew slaves. Now, what's it all got to do? And let me just say a word or two about the whole business and the whole issue of slavery, because I'm sure it's a perplexing one to many of our hearts and one we would want to stop and ponder when we come across it, especially in the Word of God. Well, remember that it is that ongoing revelation. And when God did certain things in the Old Testament scriptures and revealed them for us, he did them for a very good reason, because God, my friends, was always leading up to that crisis in the history of this world. And that's when Christ came into this world for the salvation eternal of all them that believe. Now, having said that, what you're to bear in mind really is that the business of slavery was absolutely widespread throughout the whole world in those days. But having said that, the issue of slavery within the nation of Israel, in a sense, was completely different from any of the nations round about. Of course, all of the law that was given to Israel was given by God. And so even the laws concerning the slaves and those that were in bondage in those days, they too came from the hand of the Lord. A person could end up in slavery in many's a way in those days. A person was captured in a war, then he was put into slavery by the one who captured him. If a foreigner came into the land, he could be bought as a slave and made over to be a slave. Very sad aspect of it was that sometimes children were sold into slavery in order to pay the debt of their parents, or sometimes those that were very poor sold themselves into slavery in order to pay off that debt. Now, within Israel, of course, there were some unique aspects that just weren't found in any other nation on their earth. And the main important one was this, that the serfdom in Israel, among the Hebrews, couldn't in any way be permanent unless it was voluntary. And so God, in fact, as we read into those scriptures, God embedded in that law concerning the slaves among the Hebrews that a person could only serve for 6 years. And in the seventh year, then, that person had every right to go free. Only if he turned to his master at the end of that period in time and said, I don't want to go free, then that strange ceremony took place where the master came and bored his ear through as though he was attaching him to the service of his house forever. But nobody, you see, could be a slave forever and ever in the nation of Israel unless that person voluntarily committed themselves to the service of that master whom they had chosen to serve. And also, of course, the year of Jubilee, not only at the end of that 6-7 year period, but after 7 sevens, when the trumpet blew throughout the whole of the nation of Israel and everything had to be allowed to be redeemed back, and all the slaves went free in Israel in that year of Jubilee. Not only that as well, when the slave went out, he had to go out compensated. He had to be given so many cattle. He had to be given such a patch of land. So that, you see, the slavery laws in Israel, although there was slavery throughout the whole of the world, those in Israel were completely different and completely unique. And in fact, the slave in Israel ended up like a hired servant. He was circumcised. He was part of the family. He enjoyed the Sabbath rest. He enjoyed the festivals and the festivities. And so it was, in that sense, completely different. So God then gives these laws. But as I say, in giving these laws, what's the application for us? And in fact, in those laws of the Hebrew slaves, you've got three great reminders in the gospel, or three great pictures in the gospel. Very simply, you've got a reminder of sin, you've got a reminder of the Savior, and you've got a reminder of salvation itself. You see, what a reminder of sin it is when God begins this civil law that he gives to the children of Israel with laws relating to slavery, laws relating to bondage. Because you remember, of course, the whole theme of the book of Exodus is the theme of bondage. That nation as a nation had been in bondage in the land of Egypt, and God had come into the land of Egypt, and God had redeemed them out of that land unto himself. That's how they began. That's how the whole of the book of Exodus begins. And the very name Exodus means the going forth. And every time you pick up that book and read it, even its title, you remember that this nation of Israel were slaves in the land of bondage, and God brought them out of that land. You remember how God began the giving of the moral law. He began the giving of the moral law, in fact, by reminding the children of Israel that they were slaves in the land of Egypt. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so you see, it's no small wonder that when God now begins to give his civil law, or the civil aspect of his law, to Israel, he begins by reminding them forcibly of the whole question of slavery and bondage and serfdom. And he presses them up above all things right to that remembrance in their life, and presses us up to remember that great everlasting theme that the Word of God continuously sets before us, that by nature and by practice, we're all slaves to that old serpent, the devil. That infernal Pharaoh, that one, my friends, that bounds us, each and every one of us, unless the Lord comes and breaks the fetters that binds us and leads us on to himself, to the glory of his name. And there's hardly another theme that runs more through the scriptures, you know, than the fact of our slavery, and every reminder in the Word of God of slavery temporal is to set before us the issue of our slavery eternal, unless the Lord has saved our souls and redeemed our souls. Now, of course, isn't it the case that people don't like that kind of language or that kind of thought? Now, I challenge you tonight, my friend. If you're unconverted, isn't it the case that you're saying within yourself, I'm not a slave, I'm free, a free man. And you see, your case has been dealt with in the Word of God long, long before you or I were ever born. And our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking this at one time to some people who were beginning to follow him, who had become his disciples, who were believing the things that he was saying. Then he put a great test to them. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed in him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." What's he saying? And they knew what he was saying. Christ was saying to those people, look, you're of your father the devil. And it's the works of your father that you do because you sin. And if you sin, that's proof perfect that you're off your father the devil. You're sinners just as he is. And so he puts it like that. But he says, I guarantee that if you come to me, you'll receive the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so incensed are they by what the Savior says that they lose all sense of reason. We were never in bondage to any man, they say. We be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. What a load of rubbish. What a load of rubbish. As a nation, my friends, they had begun in bondage. That's where they started, in Egypt. As a nation, they'd be led away into bondage in the captivity in Babylon in the book of Daniel that we're looking at. Here at this present time when Christ is speaking, they're under bondage to the Roman Empire. They're not free at all. But you see, such is the natural heart that whenever Christ begins to set out their state before them, that they are the slaves of their father, the devil, then they lose all sense of reason and they won't have any thought of bondage whatsoever, even spiritual bondage under the heel of Rome or before. People don't like to hear any thought that they are bound in sin and nature's night and its condemnation. What happened with the Savior there at that part in his ministry? Of course, began with the Savior right at the beginning of his ministry, after he had been led up into the wilderness, when he was tempted by the devil, and the Lord came back again to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he went into the synagogue, and it says there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Oh my, they didn't want that kind of language. Poor, bound, captive. "I've come to preach the gospel," he says, "to such. But such they would not have themselves to be." And so they set their eyes on him, and they fastened their eyes on him, until eventually it came to the point where they dragged him out of the synagogue and wanted to throw him over the edge of the cliff in which the town of Nazareth was built, except that he exercised his sovereign power and passed out away from their evil. People don't like it, you see. You don't like it, my friend. The thought of being bound. The thought of being in fetters. But let me tell you this, that as those Jews denied it there in John chapter 8, that very denial on their part or in your part is only a confirmation of your bondage and confirms your bondage. Because that very denial that you have in your heart is the thing that will hold you bound and keep you bound. You know that old illustration about the chain maker? I think it was in Germany somewhere, sometime in the last century, the one before. And he was thrown into prison once, but it didn't really concern him much because, you see, as a chain maker, he had a bit of knowledge in his head that sort of comforted him. He knew that in almost every chain there was a weak link. So he thought to himself, right, this chain's round me, but if I can get my fingers round and find the weak link, then I'll be able to prise that weak link apart and get free. So in the darkness, he began to go round the links. And then the blood began to drain from his face, because it came to him that the chain that he was bound with was one that he had made himself. And he boasted in the fact that he never made a weak link in any of his chains. Aye, aye. My friend, there's no weak link. And the denial that you are in bondage to sin and Satan and eternal death is the very chain that keeps you bound and the very link that holds that chain in place. And the Word of God continuously sets before us the fact that we acknowledge our sinnership just as we acknowledge our poverty and everything else in those terms of the gospel. And acknowledging that, then indeed the Lord delivers the truth of the gospel effectually to our hearts, and we are made free, and free indeed. Free from the condemnation and from the bondage of that eternal death. And so then, when God starts these strange old laws, indeed, they're not without application to us. Because God starts there, where he started with that moral law, with that whole theme of bondage. And he sets that bondage of our sin before us. Indeed, as the apostle says, we are carnal, sold under sin. And we need to be set free, both now and then forever. Now, the other distinct reminder and picture in those old laws is what I said, a picture or a reminder of the Saviour. And the Saviour, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ takes on or is given many titles in the Word of God. And you know, there's no more precious title for Christ in the Word of God than the servant of Jehovah, or literally the bond slave of Jehovah. And there are so many numerous references in the Word of God. Some of the greatest in Isaiah the prophet, of course. And he's speaking, the Lord speaking through Isaiah. Behold, he says, my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Zechariah, you remember, says, behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Isaiah again, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And throughout the Word of God, then, our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, is the servant of God, the bond slave of God. And he chooses then to take that onto himself. Now, why does he do that? Why is Christ the servant? Why is he set forth as a servant? Why did he come forth into this world as the servant of Jehovah? And the very simple answer to that is this, that Christ came to be the servant of God for all those who could never be the servants of God. You see, we can't be God's servants, not one of us, in and of ourselves. And the whole thing is that when we had, if you like, our probation and our first parents, they were set and demanded that they should serve God, but that's not what they did, the very opposite. And they sold themselves into the servitude of that old serpent, the devil. So that in fact, none of us, not one of us, could ever serve God acceptably. And what we need under the whole terms of substitution and the things of the gospel for our soul is someone to come and to be the servant in our room instead. And that's what Christ did. And always that dual aspect of the work of Christ for us. On the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ paid the ransom to free us from our bondage. That's what you have pictured in the Passover lamb earlier in the book. But in his life, when he served God as no one ever served God, my friends, then he became the bond servant for us, and he served in our room instead. It's Christ himself that takes on that title in prophecy. That 40th psalm that we sang earlier, had we sung on down into that psalm, then we would have sung these words, of course. No sacrifice nor offering didst thou at all desire. Mine ears thou bored, Sin offering thou, and burnt didst thou require. Then to the Lord, these were my words. I come, behold, and see within the volume of the book, it written is of me. And of course, in the given version of the Psalms, not the metrical, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. You see what Christ is saying there in prophecy. He's saying, in fact, that he is the bond servant, like the old Hebrew slave, who had every right to go free. He came in free. He could have gone out free. But he didn't choose to do that. No, no. It says, in fact, that he went to God his Father and he had his ear opened. Literally, it says in the margin of your Bible there, mine ear hast thou digged. And you see, the Savior, in fact, is saying that he is the one who would be the servant of God and who would tie himself to the service of God for his people forever and forevermore. You can read it both ways, of course, without a doubt. When it says, mine ears hast thou opened, then it means that literally, of course, that our Lord Jesus Christ was ever attentive to all that the Father said. And I've said it so often, my friends. If ever we would be Christ-like, then the way to be Christ-like is to have our ears open to the word of Almighty God. It's not to waft through this world like some kind of an evangelical butterfly. It's to have your feet planted firm on the ground and obeying all that the Master says. That's Christ-likeness. That's the thing that characterized the Savior. Mine ear hast thou opened. Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. And that, but this also, of course, because with an open ear to all that was written of him in the volume of this book of God, then he came to do the will of God, and the will of God was, behold, my servant. And Christ comes then to be the servant of God, and he ties himself, as I say, to that service of God. Mine ear hast thou opened, mine ear hast thou digged. And he committed himself to the service of his Father for the good of his people forever and ever. Now, furthermore, of course, when the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, takes up that 40th Psalm, he gives another slight rendering of it. When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Mine ear hast thou digged, says the psalmist David, as he speaks in prophecy of Christ. A body hast thou prepared me, says the Apostle Paul. Is that a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction. It's just two aspects of the one thing. And if you look at, if you've got that margin, that magical margin in your Bible again, if you look at that strange verse 3, and that strange word there of Exodus chapter 21, it says, if he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself, and so forth. Or as it is in the margin, if he came in with his body, he shall go out with his body. In other words, if he rendered his body to the service of his master, then he shall be able to take his body out of the service of his master. And our Lord Jesus Christ, then, as the one who had come to be the servant of God, how would he be the servant of God? He says, a body hast thou prepared me. You remember what the apostle says, that when he laid aside his glory, he took upon him the form of a servant, the body, if you like, of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And our Lord Jesus indeed is the servant of the Lord, the bond servant, the one whose ear would be bored, the one who would commit himself fully to the service of God in heaven for us men and our salvation. Never lose that, my friends. You know, part of our trouble, each and all of us, we will be haughty. And we will think of ourselves more than we ought to think. And there's nothing that ought to temper that spirit within us, like the thought that Christ humbled himself. And not only do you get our Lord telling us that truth, or the Word of God telling us that truth about the Lord, don't you get the Lord so often demonstrating that truth to those thick-headed disciples that he had to deal with while he was in this world, just as thick as we are many's a time in our day. You remember the foot washing. You remember when they had gone into that upper room. You remember how they were arguing among themselves who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Who was going to be the Chancellor of the Exchequer, and who was going to be the Foreign Minister and all the rest. So much so were they arguing that none of them could take it into his heart or mind to wash the feet of the others, that common courtesy of that day. There was no slave there, you see, who would have been the one to have done it. But in the absence of the slave, not one of those disciples was going to do it for the other, because each thought himself greater than the other. And Christ girded himself with a towel and took a basin and stooped down and washed their feet. The bond slave. There was no bond slave in the upper room. Christ demonstrated that he was the bond slave. And another one of the Gospels bears it out just as graphically and with just as tremendous application. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat the greater? But I am among you as he that serveth. There's a conundrum for you, says the Lord. Who's the greater? The master at the table? Or the servant who's serving? Undoubtedly, the master at the table. But I am among you as he that serveth. Ah, oh, my friends. Nothing like the words of the Savior himself to level us. Unconverted person. Nothing like the words of the Savior himself to condemn you. Because if Christ made himself of no reputation to bring salvation, then how damned are those who in their pride and haughtiness refuse the salvation that he came so humbly to bring. And so as the Lord sets out all these things for these old Israelites of many, many hundreds of years ago, embedded within all those things, the gospel of our salvation. And so briefly, the reminder of salvation itself embedded within that old Jewish law, that Israel law. And it's with respect to that great year of Jubilee that we mentioned earlier on. And you remember, as that law states, after 6 years then the man was to serve no longer than 6 years. And so in the seventh year of his service, then he had every right to go free. But not only that. After seven sevens in the nation of Israel, that is after 49 years, there was declared this whole national amnesty. And the trumpet was blown in the year of Jubilee. And as soon as the trumpet was blown in the year of Jubilee, then every servant, every slave in the land of Israel was free. And no one could take away that right of freedom from that person. And what it is, of course, a great picture of the gospel and what we like to speak about of as the gospel trumpet or the trumpet of the gospel. And indeed, that's exactly what the gospel is, you see. It's the sound of the trumpet to say that this time, This day of grace is a year of jubilee. Now God declares that the slaves may go free, my friend. Now! Not when this time closes. Only now is the year of jubilee. And that's that whole picture then, surely, not only while we have it now, but what we'll have at the end that the Lord's apostle sets out to those Thessalonians who were getting a wee bit mixed up in some of their eschatology, some of those things concerning the last days. For the Lord himself, he says, shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. Then, don't you see, is the fullness of the picture of the year of jubilee. Because then all the captives who have been freed by that trumpet indeed are freed forever and ever. Not just as we are now if we believe in Christ from the condemnation of sin, but then, my friends, from all the trammels of sin. No more sin. Not only no more sin to condemn us, but no more sin to ever hinder or trouble us again. And when Christ frees his captives, indeed, as he himself said, they shall be free indeed. In bondage we are, by nature and by practice. Free men we are made by the grace of God and the gospel. And free from all things we shall be throughout an endless eternity. And you, by the grace of God this night, you choose this day whom you will serve. Satan's servant you are now, if you're unconverted, it's as simple as that. We can easily say that, because we're all the servants of Satan, by nature and in our nature. But by the grace of God, you pass out of such servitude into the service of the Lord your God, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So it's all of Christ, the one who is the Savior who brings us salvation from our sin forever and ever.